All right, if you turn to the book of Jude, we're going to look at the book of Jude. Some of you guys didn't even know that was in your Bible, but it is there. As we pointed out last week, it's those two pages sticking together right before Revelation. One chapter, just a few verses. Just by way of encouragement before we get to the Word, this has been a fun study for me, and I've taught through Jude probably two, three, four times in the distant past. And every time I come to this book and start studying the book of Jude, I discover more wealth of knowledge and wisdom and just incredible treasure in this incredible book. You know, Scripture is like that. The further you dig and the deeper you go, the more you find. You know, the passage in Proverbs talks about how valuable God's Word is, like a gem. It's like something you dig for. You're aware that the further you deep, the more valuable the treasure gets. In South Africa, they have diamond mines. And this has nothing to do with the lesson. It's just because I've been so excited about the study of Jude. They have these diamond mines in South Africa. And some of these diamond mines go down hundreds of feet. And the further and further you go, and it's just incredible, unfathomable how deep these mines are. And a friend of mine, one of my teachers, or somebody I knew that went to South Africa, beautiful country, went down into one of these mines, and they asked, why in the world do you have to go so deep to get these diamonds? Because there's tons of diamonds up on the surface in shallow levels. But if you go hundreds of feet down, the people that dig for these diamonds, they say, there's plenty of diamonds there, but if you want the best diamonds, you have to dig deeper. And the best diamonds are found at depths that nobody's willing to go normally. God's Word is the same way. You can skim the surface, and trust me, you can find wealth, a wealth of incredible, unfathomable riches in God's Word. But the deeper you dig, and the more you go into God's Word, the more you're going to find and the more rewarded you're going to be by your study. And so just by way of challenge, as I've continued to look at the book of Jude and been continued to be challenged by this incredible book that's only 25 verses long, keep digging in God's Scripture. Keep spending time in God's Word and loving it, because the more you dig, the more time you spend in it, and the deeper you go, the more valuable the gems you're going to find. Let's go ahead and pray as we go to the book of Jude. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this incredible, beautiful book, this book that was written by your half-brother, the brother of Jesus. We value what he has to say. More than that, we value what you have to say, because this is your Word. This is what you've communicated to us, you've given to us, so that we can know you, so that we can know your ways, and that we can walk obediently to you. And so might you teach us this day, glorify your name in our lives. We are not only just hearers of the Word with our ears, but I pray that you would open our minds, that we would understand your Word, and I pray that we'd be hearers with our heart, so that we would apply these things to our lives, and that we would live it out in obedience to your glorious name. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. 3.5 years ago, I was serving in a church as an interim pastor. It was kind of in between youth pastor and associate pastor roles. Our senior pastor had resigned. And for about a year and a half, is that right? A year and a half, I filled in the pulpit and did the counseling and did whatnot around the office while we were looking for a new pastor. And one of those glorious days, the secretary came and knocked on my door and she said, "There's a gentleman out here that would like to see you." She said, "Do you want me to call the police?" So what do you mean, what do you want me to call the police? She says, "Well, he's not a very normal person that comes in and wants to have a conversation." I said, "Well, we'll visit in the sanctuary, and if there's a problem, I guess you can call the police, but we'll visit for a while and just keep an ear open." And so sure enough, I went in and I sat down with this man, and it looked like he had been sleeping under the railroad tracks, and he smelled a bit of alcohol, had a big shaggy hairdo, and was a bit interesting in character as well. And so we started this conversation, and he says, "I have a message from the Lord for you." I said, "Really?" And he says, "I have a message from the Lord." I said, "Okay." I said, "Do you want to talk about it?" And he says, "Yeah." And so he proceeded to share with me how I was failing in my responsibility as a pastor to the church. And then he proceeded to share with me the message that I needed to start preaching to the church. And rather than preaching this message from God's Word that I've been preaching, he had something that was important that I needed to share that Sunday. And needless to say, I didn't share it. But what was interesting about the conversation is he began to share some things, and some of the things he shared were true. some of the things that he said were insightful. It would have been easy to say, wow, where'd you get that? Maybe I should listen to you. But then as he continued on, some of the things he shared were very blasphemous. Some of the things that he shared were contrary to God's word. The message he wanted me to share was something more to do with, you know, loving one another and preaching peace and unity and you know, don't worry about doctrine, don't worry about the things that are, you know, not as important. We need to worry about loving one another. He had some good points, and he had some really bad points. And so we talked for a little while, and I listened to him a little bit. But one thing I kept on coming back to was the gospel. And as we shared, and as I went to God's Word, I said, well, you know, what you're saying is this, but this is what God's Word says. And he'd say something, and I said, well, this is what God's Word says. And he'd continue on, and I continue to bring things back to the gospel and say, this is what God's Word says. And I'd tell him how he's a sinner and how he needs Jesus Christ and how Jesus loved him so much that he came and he died on the cross as a substitute for him. And it was very interesting as we entered this conversation, as we continued on this conversation, as I shared the gospel with him, there were moments in our conversation where he stopped. And he went into this deep contemplation as in, wow, you know, this is something I've never heard before, and this is a message that's just unfathomable, and Jesus died for me. And you could see the gears cranking in his mind and the facial expressions as he started to realize, I'm a sinner. And then he'd perk up and he said, I have a message from the Lord for you. And he'd keep on going back to this message that was demonically induced. Perhaps it was a vision that he had received from his Lord. But it was a demonic message. And he continued to suppress the message that he was hearing in that gospel. As we come to the book of Jude, we're looking at these false teachers, these false prophets that came. In 2 Peter, as a way of reminder, Peter was doing what? Let's get some feedback, wake everybody up. There's some coffee back there too if you need some, maybe. Donuts. What was Peter doing? Peter was talking about the false teachers, and he spoke in what tense? I'll give you a little hint. Future tense. Peter's warning the believers and saying, be careful, be careful. These teachers are going to come. Several years later, we're looking at the book of Jude, and what's going on? They're there. It's taken place. He starts quoting Peter. He's quoting Peter and saying, this is what Peter said. This is what's happening. It's not an issue of them going to be coming, but it's an issue that they're already here. And so you need to be careful, and then above all, the main point of what he's saying, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. The picture is of this battle. If you can picture a wrestling match in your mind of two men getting ready to go at it, and they're circling one another, and they're going around one another, trying to find that weak moment where they can lunge in, and they can grab the other person and pin them to the floor. And once they're in this deathlock, they're grappling with one another and trying to pin the other person down, make sure that their shoulders aren't pinned down. Do you get the idea of what it means to contend? Nehemiah used the word to contend. Remember, he says, I pulled out their hair. I'm not suggesting you do that. Okay? Contending is a battle. And Jude recognizes that we are in a battle. And so in verses 1 and 2, we focused on the army. And we saw how we are the beloved of God. We are the called ones. We are those that are kept for Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he focused on the battle itself and the importance of contending earnestly for the faith, a principle that we also saw in Hebrews chapter 12, contending earnestly. But as he comes to verses 5 through 16, we're going to look at the bulk of Jude today and these examples that he gives of these false teachers. As we come to verses 5 through 16, we're going to see the enemy, and we're going to see the judgment of God. Now, again, I want to be careful in how I use the word enemy, because as we look at the Scripture, what do we know about the enemy? Who is our enemy? I heard it. Be a little more bold. Who's our enemy? Satan. Okay. Satan is our enemy. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, angels, powers. Okay? And so we need to keep in focus that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we have a common enemy, and that enemy is Satan and his forces. And we have a commander who is on our side, who is more powerful than that enemy. But in the context of Jude, Jude is clearly recognizing that these false teachers are an enemy of the gospel. And in this battle that we're facing, we are facing a real enemy that is flesh and blood. It is not the primary enemy, but they are enemies of the gospel. And so as we use the title the enemy, keep in mind who our primary enemy is, and keep in mind the context of what these men are enemies of, the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to focus on the enemy in these verses, and then next week we'll look at the victory. Jude is kind of depressing up to verse 16. Then you get to verse 17, and he says, hey, here's where it gets good. So let's look at the depressing part today, okay? Three examples of the enemy's rebellion. And before I forget, okay, in your outlines, if you turn the page, you're going to see, I don't have it right here in front of me, you're going to see a Roman numeral 3, right? The enemy's error. And then you're going to see a point A, and like all your callers, teachers are telling you, you never put a point A and not have a point B. Is that correct? All right. Now, sometimes I don't like that rule, and I do it anyway. But in this case, point 4 and point 5 should be B and C. So you can fix those on your outline before I forget about it, and you can just kind of scoot those over. Part of the enemy's error. Well, I'd be careful there, huh? All right. That makes sense? All right. So let's take a look at Jude. He tells us in verse 4 a few things about this enemy. First of all, he shows us that these false teachers, says they crept in unnoticed, they're ungodly, they turn God's grace into freedom for sin, licentiousness. They take God's grace and say, God died for your sins, Jesus died for your sins, therefore live it up. Live however you'd like, because, hey, you're forgiven anyway. And we also saw that they deny our Master. Verse 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, here's our text. Now I desire to remind you, okay, what's the word remind mean? They've heard it before, haven't they? Okay, so we're going to be dealing with things that the people that Jude is writing to understood. These are passages that they've dealt with. These are Old Testament stories, Jewish traditions, even books. We're going to look at some books that aren't in your Bible today. All right, not saying that they are Scripture, but the people were aware of them. They were aware of these stories, and Jude quotes from some of them and tells us maybe some of the portions of these stories that actually may be truth. And he's going to deal with some examples. And so he's going to remind them some things that they already know to illustrate who these false teachers are and what you need to look out for. And so verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, illustration number 1. We have three examples of these false teachers. Three examples of the enemy's rebellion. The first example was the Israelites. And specifically he says, they did not believe. Now let's take a look back in the Old Testament and see what he's talking about. Numbers chapter 14. You can turn there. We'll be there for just a couple minutes. Numbers chapter 14. We'll start in verse 1. While you guys are turning there, tell me a little bit about the Israelites. What did God do for the Israelites up to the point in Numbers? Numbers is a year or two after the Exodus. What did God do for the Israelites that was so incredible? Look at the context of Jude. What's he saying about them? After the Lord saving a people out of the land of Egypt, how did God do that? A little louder. Plagues? Okay, 10 plagues. Okay, 10 plagues that specifically demolished the gods of Egypt. Each one of those plagues had something to do with the gods of Egypt and basically showed how their gods were powerless. Okay? So 10 plagues brought Egypt to utter ruin. And Egypt did what? What did Pharaoh say? Get out of here. Leave. Take your families, take your stuff. In fact, take our gold and take everything we have. Okay, that says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They went to their houses and said, could I have your necklace? Could I have your jewelry? And they gave it to them. And said, just leave. Get out of here. Go. It made the Israelites rich. And so the Israelites left. Okay, what else did God do for them? Part of the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness. They're wandering around the mountains. And Pharaoh says, oh, hey, look at that. They're confused. They don't know what they're doing. And he hardened his heart. And he went out and followed them, and the people panicked, right? What are we going to do? Ah! They freaked out. And God says, watch. You just watch and see what I'm going to do. And so the pillar of fire that's leading them through the wilderness moves to the back of the camp, comes at that spot, that pass between two mountains, that two large hills that the chariots couldn't get past, and so blocks the chariots of Egypt. Moses thrusts his staff into the sea, and the sea parts. And the people walk across and sloshy, muddy ground, but they finally make it after a couple days, right? They walk across on dry ground. God delivers them. They get to the other side. Moses gets his triremes and it's his boats, and he sails across. No. He follows in. God just goes right into the battle, and what happens? Kills Pharaoh's entire army. They're out in the wilderness, and they say, man, we're thirsty. What are we going to do? Oh, water. That's bitter. And what did God do? It turned into sweet water, didn't he? All right, Moses threw a tree into it, a branch, and the whole water became sweet. Miracle of God. And so God continued to provide for the Israelites. What was one other thing he did for them? Manna. Very good. All right, we're hungry. What are we going to do? You brought us out here. We should go back to Egypt. We're a lot better off there. We like being whipped and flogged and tortured every day and building bricks with no straw. And God says, you just watch. And so he gives them manna. In Numbers chapter 14, okay, this is after the Ten Commandments. This is after Leviticus has been given to them after a year of being in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And we come to chapter 14 of Numbers. They've been wandering in the wilderness. And it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. I think I got these out of order. Or I printed the wrong thing. Okay, let's back up. I don't have it printed out, but we're going to give you a summary. God says, I want you to go out and check out the land. And so we're going to send one person from each tribe, and they're going to go out and they're going to scout out the land. They're going to spy out the land, and they're going to kind of check things out, see what things look like. And these 12 spies come back, and what's the report that they gave about the land of the Promised Land? It's dry, it's deserty, it's what? One person. What was that? Flowing with milk and honey. All right, good. Does that mean the rivers, you know, kind of having ooze going through them? You know. What was it like? Wonderful. Bountiful. Fruit. I mean, they brought back a grapevine. You guys remember the passage? They brought back a grapevine, and how did they bring it back? On a pole. All right, we got a cluster of grapes here, you know, just a few of them. Here's one for each person in Israel. All right, so yeah, they're carrying this heap of vines on a pole. And the place was plentiful. It had everything that they needed. God provided for them. And they tell the story of how incredible this land is. It's everything that God said it would be. It's beautiful. But what? There's giants in the land. We can't go in there. I mean, God parted the Red Sea, but these guys are big. And they didn't believe. And so we have 10 people that say, no, we can't go in there. But then he had two guys that stood up. Anybody remember the names? Joshua. And the guy that led the conversation was Caleb. Good. And they said, no, we can go in. God is for us. We can win the battle and we can take this land. Just believe. But the people didn't believe and they rebelled. And so in verse 1 of chapter 14, we say, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation, listen to this, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, and here's our key verse, How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Do you get the connection between Jude and Numbers now? Here's our verse. How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them and pestilence and with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. In the next few verses, Moses intercedes for the people. He falls on his face. He begs that God wouldn't destroy the people. In verse 32, it goes on, it says, "But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." Sounds like an exciting time, doesn't it? "According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me." Was it against Moses and Aaron that they had gathered? It was against God. "In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." And so we have an instance, an example of people that did not believe. God had given them everything that they could have asked for. Every indication that He was going to provide for them. And they had seen God day after day after day providing manna. They saw Him provide water. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the Egyptians' nation destroyed and Pharaoh's army destroyed in the water. Not only that, they day after day saw the cloud that covered them and shaded them from the sun. And every night, a pillar of fire that came down and gave them light. And when they traveled by night, it guided them. I mean, can you imagine camping out and every day seeing God's presence in this pillar of fire that goes up to the clouds? We have a hard time comprehending that. And sometimes we forget, you know, at all their failures, it was in the presence of the glory of God being revealed in their midst. This pillar of fire was there for 40 years. And they still continued to rebel. And here at the beginning, they rebelled after everything that God had done. And it's easy to say, well, man, those Israelites, God will teach them. But you know, so often we do the same thing, don't we? You and I do the same thing. And God says, I'm going to do this for you. And it comes into our life, oh, God, what am I going to do? And we forget that God's provided for us in the past. God's done everything that He said He would do. He's fulfilled His word. And He says, share the gospel. Oh, I guess this is a stutter. I can't do it. I'm scared. And God says, share the gospel. And He's given us His promises. He says, study my word and look at what I'm going to do for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things He'll add unto you. Do we forget His promises? Oh, I know I do. I know that I do. We need to be careful that we're not like these false teachers. Because these false teachers were just like the Israelites, who after everything that God had done for them, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And so the first example we see is of the Israelites, specifically in the fact that they did not believe God. These false teachers that Jude is warning the people about did not believe God. And so we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same sin. And as we consider the false teachers and who they are, we need to consider and watch, because when we see somebody that's teaching something and they're not believing God, it's an indication. It's the first indication, first example, that they're following in the same example. Second example, angels. Now we got a really fun passage here. Jude verse 6. You can call it chapter 6 if you want to. There's only one chapter. Jude verse 6. We have a reference to angels. And he says this. Does that remind you, though you knew all things once for all, Israelites, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now this is a really interesting passage. Okay, it's a passage that we don't know a lot of information about. And what Jude does here is he actually goes outside of the Old Testament and he quotes a Jewish tradition from a book called First Enoch. How many of you guys have read First Enoch lately? No? Okay, I read it this morning, actually. Very interesting. Now, it probably wasn't the book of Enoch. Okay, we probably don't have the words of Enoch. Okay, remember, seven generations after Adam, Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot, and they begot, and they begot, and Jethro, is that right, Jethro? Begot Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and what happened? And what? God took him, and he was not, for God took him. Now, First Enoch is not Enoch's writing. First Enoch is not Scripture. It's not the missing book of the Bible that you've been looking for, and somehow it got lost, and what are you going to do because you don't have the complete Word of God? But still, Jude quotes it. Now, it kind of creates an interesting dilemma, doesn't it? Why would Jude quote something that wasn't biblical? Well, we see that actually several times through the Scripture. Remember in Titus chapter 2, Paul quotes a Cretan. Cretans are lazy, evil beasts, liars, lazy beasts, and gluttons. You remember that passage? He's actually quoting a Cretan philosopher, a Cretan false teacher. And he took something that this false teacher, this false prophet said that was from Crete about the Cretans, and he applied that to the false teachers that were teaching in Titus' church and that Titus was facing on Crete. And so he quotes something that was not part of Scripture, but he illustrates a point from it. Jude does the same thing that Paul did and other writers of Scripture did. He quotes from non-biblical sources, and in this instance, he's going to tell us something that's true that we didn't necessarily know, and something from Enoch that was a Jewish tradition that had been passed down, and he shares with us something that is true, and shares with us an example, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was a real place, just like the Israelites were real and they disobeyed in the wilderness. And he talks about these angels who abandoned their proper abode. So who are these angels that abandoned their proper abode? What did the writers of Jude understand this passage to be? Now this is going to open up a whole can of worms, okay? Because you're going to go to Bible colleges and they're going to give you all kinds of theories and all kinds of views about what happened in Genesis chapter 6. Is anybody familiar with Genesis chapter 6? What happens in Genesis chapter 6? It's like pre-Noah, right before Noah. What's going on? What's that? Nephilim? Yeah, we got the Nephilim, okay? And we have these sons of God, and they go to the daughters of man, and they have children, and there's giants, and there's Nephilim, and there's all these weird things that we have no idea what Moses was talking about when he gave us Genesis. And what did God mean by Nephilim? And what did God mean by giants? And what? I don't know. But we have a passage from 1 Enoch where it's actually commenting on this passage, and Jude quotes from this passage that these people were familiar with, and this is what was going on. You had angels who Enoch calls the watchers. And these watchers came to these angels came to the daughters of men, and they had sexual relations with them. And somehow along the line, okay, we don't know all the details, we don't know what happened. We do know that Jesus said angels don't marry and give in marriage. They don't produce. And yet somehow, in some way, in Genesis chapter 6, we have these daughters of man having children, and we have some really strange stuff. Now, we don't know all the details. We don't know exactly what happened, and there's probably more factors to this whole thing than what Jude gives us and what Genesis chapter 6 gives us. But what we do know is that something strange, very strange, was going on. And so strange, and so wicked, and so evil that God judged the world, and God flooded the world. And this is one of the primary things that God judged. Was it angels? Jude seems to maybe indicate it might have been. Others would debate that. But what we do know is it was something that was strange. It was something that was wrong. It was something that was immoral. And not only that, but as Jude shows us, these angels, back to my verse, these angels did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. And like Enoch tells us, God judged those angels. It talks about him burying them under rocks and heaping kind of this pit and they're sealed in there. These angels did not keep their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what's our example about? Okay, now I gave you a whole can of worms, didn't I? Now you guys can go home, you can study Jude chapter Jude verse 6, and you can study Genesis chapter 6. If you want to download Enoch, you can read the account of Enoch. But do remember that Enoch is not part of Scripture, and so don't go saying, oh man, you know, how come they didn't tell us we lost God's Word? Because it's not. Jude is just quoting from a Jewish tradition, and perhaps as we look at that, some of it was true, but it doesn't mean that Enoch is inspired. And so go home, study Genesis chapter 6, take a look at what God's Word says, and see if you can figure some of that out. All right. So what's our example? We have angels who are in blatant rebellion. Angels who are in blatant rebellion against God's plan. They left their domain, they abandoned their proper abode, and as a result, what did God do? He judged them. He judged these angels. How does this have to do with the false teachers? They're in blatant rebellion. Just like these angels who abandon their proper place, these false teachers have abandoned their proper place, they've abandoned the gospel, they've abandoned the proper teaching of God's Word, and indeed, like the Israelites, like these angels, they will be judged. And so we have one example of people that did not believe, we have another example of people that were in blatant rebellion, and in both instances we see God's judgment. We have to ask ourselves, are we believing? Do you believe God's Word? Are you being like the false teachers in any way in your life? Am I being like the false teachers in any way in my life by not believing God when He gives us His Word? Am I living in blatant rebellion? Am I sinning against Him, blatantly rebelling against His authority? If I am, I'm being like the false teachers. And I need to be very careful because we know what God does. And He will judge. We find a third example in Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the city, okay, now we're a little comfortable, right? Because now we're on familiar territory, we're familiar with it again, right? Okay, enough of those Enoch stuff. All right, Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, and the other cities that were around them? What's that? They were destroyed, weren't they? There was homosexual behavior. There was Lot saying, hey, just take my daughters. You know, there's all kinds of weird stuff going on there. And God said, that's enough. And He couldn't even find how many righteous people? Not even 10. Not even 10. Lot's daughters-in-law, his sons-in-law didn't even believe Lot when he says, we have to leave. His wife even turned around and was so attached to the city that she turned around and she was turned to a pillar of salt because she couldn't let it go. We have an incredible example of immorality and wickedness that took place. And you guys, we see it all around us. I see it at work. I work for people that are involved in the same behavior. And you guys, it's all around us. It's wrong. It's immoral. We live in a society that's teaching us, hey, these things really aren't that bad. But God's Word says otherwise. And as we come to the book of Jude, He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example and shows us an example of immorality, an example of judgment. As we look at all these examples, there's something we find in common. We find three examples of the enemy's rebellion. And in all those examples, we find God judging them. We find God judging these people. Because He will not let this sin go unpunished. Well, like these three, these certain persons that Jude is dealing with, they've disobeyed, they've led others astray, and God will judge them. God will judge these people. In verse 8, we find the enemy's error. In the next few verses, we're going to take a look at the enemy's error and see how they went wrong, where they made their big mistake. Verse 8 says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Okay, now we're going to get back to Enoch and some other books. Actually, not Enoch. We're going to get to the Assumption of Moses. How many of you guys have read the Assumption of Moses lately? No? All right. Did God lose it? Is it the missing part of your Bible? Okay, no. Jude's going to quote from it, though, and he's going to quote from some other books, the Traditions of Moses, or the Testament of Moses. So we got the Testament of Moses, we got the Assumption of Moses. What in the world are we talking about? Is it the lost book of the Bible? No, but Jude's going to quote from it. It's Jewish tradition. Some of it's true. These are stories that took place of what happened to Moses when he died. It wasn't recorded in Scripture. And now Jude tells us some things that we didn't know, and he reveals more information that God hadn't revealed in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Does that mean that the assumption of Moses is inspired? No. It's a Jewish tradition. Some of it was true based on stories that have been passed down through the ages, and Jude tells us some that was true now. And what we have is an instance where Moses dies. Actually, it was the instance because it didn't happen more than once. All right, the instance where Moses died. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and God allows him to see the promised land. You remember the story? He sinned by striking the rock twice, and so God says, "You will not enter the promised land." But before he dies, he says, "Look, I'm going to take you up on the mountain, and I'm going to show you." All right, this is it. Because Moses has that opportunity. What we didn't know is that a battle takes place up there. And this debate takes place between Satan and Michael, the archangel. Did you guys know that? How many of you guys, this is new information? All right, you go, whoa, this is really weird. All right, it's not in Deuteronomy, but we find what Jude says is this. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. And so what exactly was going on with Moses? Okay, and as I looked at this passage, there's been times I missed the whole point of what was going on. But if you look at, we actually don't have the assumption of Moses anymore, and we don't have the Testament of Moses. Those books have been lost. Okay, they weren't Scripture. They're just Jewish traditions. But we do have some old translations of a few of the verses, and what we seem to gather from these verses is that there was this argument between the devil and Michael. And the devil's argument went something like this. Moses doesn't deserve a proper burial. Moses doesn't deserve an honored burial because, you know what, Michael? He's a murderer. You remember back in Egypt, what did he do? He killed that Egyptian. He buried him in the sand, and then he ran off like a chicken. Moses is a murderer, and therefore he deserves something else, but certainly not an honorable burial. Now, the devil's really good at doing what? Deceiving. He's also good at something else. Lying. Okay, good, all right. He's good at accusing. Actually, he's not very good at it because he always messes up and he always fails. And what's the Lord do? We have an advocate, don't we? We have someone that accuses us. And he stands before God and he says, "Yep, you know what they did? You know what Jeff did? I saw." And Jesus says, "I died for that." We have an advocate that intercedes on our behalf. He's the judge as well. Now, here's Michael and the devil arguing over the body of Moses, and it probably had something also to do with the devil wanting to bury Moses in a place where the Israelites would find him, and they would lose their focus on what was really important, and they would start worshiping the grave of Moses. And God wanted to hide that, give him a proper burial, an honored burial, but away from the Israelites in a way that they wouldn't know where he was buried and they wouldn't have an opportunity to come and say, "We worship Moses and this is his grave," and fall down, and you get the idea? And so God was protecting the Israelites from that. And so the devil brings an accusation against Moses. Now, it's interesting in this passage, it says that Michael, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. Does that mean that, you know, we're not really in a place where we can say that the devil's an evil guy? You know, it's not our place to say anything about him because, you know, we wouldn't want to hurt his feelings. Is that what the point Jude's making is? No. Okay. I mean, the devil's a big doo-doo head, okay? He's stupid, all right? And so we can say that about him, and that's fine. But what was going on was that Michael had no place to say, "Moses didn't murder. Moses wasn't a murderer. How dare you say that about him?" Because why? It was true. Could Michael have been the one to say, but you know what? Moses is forgiven. And I forgive Moses' sins. Why? Was that his place? No. You see, Michael was just the person that was there to bury Moses. He was the messenger. And he had no place to pronounce judgment against Moses. And he had no place to argue with Satan and say, this is what I say. But what did God say about Moses? Whose place was it to forgive Moses? Whose place was it to declare Moses righteous? It was God's. And so Michael comes to the Satan and he says, the Lord rebuke you. I can't say anything about Moses. I can't argue because, yeah, you're right. He was a murderer. But God is the one who is the judge. Not Michael. Not me. God is the judge. And so it's not saying that we can't say Satan's a bad guy. It's not saying that we can't say he's evil and teach everything else that the Scripture teaches about the devil. But what it is saying is that, like these false teachers, we can't reject God's authority. We can't reject the authority of God's Word. And how dare us say something that God has not given us the authority to say? How dare us to go outside of God's Word and to preach a message that's not true? And we live in a day when people have the idea, specifically as it relates to this passage, that I can go around and I can start rebuking demons and I can cast them out by my authority because, you know, I have this power. And I worked with a guy once that, he was a church leader, actually, even, that he believed it was our place in counseling to deal with these demons. And he'd go to houses and say, you know what, we need to pray over each room and pray that, you know, and cast out these demons. And we were dealing some weird stuff, some demonic stuff. But rather than go to God's Word, he was going to something that was just strange and wasn't right. Authority that God hadn't given to him. And as he was sharing with this person in counseling, we were sharing with his father, who was worried about these things that had happened in this house where occultish behavior had taken place before they owned it. And he said, you need to go around to these rooms, you need to do this. And his whole counseling program revolved around how to cleanse this house of demons. And so he asked me, he says, well, do you have anything to add, Jeff? I said, well, I asked the guy, I said, how are you doing in your time in God's Word? How's your relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, we need to focus on what God's Word focuses on. And if we get into all these strange doctrines and things that God has not given us any place to do, in rebuking demons, you know, go to God's Word. Teach what God's Word says. Don't start introducing strange things like these false teachers did. Does that make sense? A lot of people think they have God's plan down better than God does. Not even Michael took things into his own hands. Not even Michael rebuked Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. God is judge. This is what God's Word says. And so as we continue on, we see that not only... We see an example of... Lost my place there. We see that the first thing that these enemies do is they reject God's authority. They reject God's authority. And so we find this example of Michael and how he said the Lord rebuke you to Satan, the devil. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them. Okay, and he's going to give us three examples, and we'll end with this today, a little bit early. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? Three examples of how they've rejected God's authority. First example of rejecting God's authority is they've gone the way of Cain. What did Cain do? There's an obvious one, and there's another one. What's the biggie? He killed Abel, right? Okay, not only did he kill Abel, but before that, he tried worshiping God in a manner that God hadn't prescribed. How did Cain try to worship God? His own works. You see, God demanded that blood be shed for sins, that when you make a sacrifice, the blood of an animal be shed. And Cain said, you know what, I've worked just as hard as Abel, and Abel has all these flocks, and he's raised these animals, and so Abel takes something from his flock, his work, and he brings this sacrifice, and this animal dies in his place. And he says, God, you know, I've done all these things, and I've tilled the ground, and I've gotten rid of these weeds that are part of the curse. You know, you've cursed the ground, God, and I've dealt with all those things. I have this beautiful tomatoes, and here's this pumpkin. It's the, you know, took to the state fair last year, and it was the biggest pumpkin there. And I did this, and I did that. And God, I want you to accept my sacrifice. Because I worked really hard at it too. But was that how God had said to worship? No, and so what Cain did is he says, I'm going to do things my way. I worked just as hard as Abel did, and so I'm going to take the fruit of my labors, just like Abel's bringing the fruit of his labors, but rather than bring God's prescribed method of sacrifice and shedding blood, I'm going to bring my fruits. I'm going to bring my food. And I guess people still do that today. They say, I'm going to reject God's way of salvation, and yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and okay, yeah, he died for my sins, but I'm going to add my works to it too. And I'm going to live my life and I'm going to be a good person. I was just sharing with a person a few weeks ago, a guy I worked with, he asked me to come over to the bar with him after work. And so I went over and I sat down for a Coke and he was halfway drunk by the time I got there. And I was able to share the gospel with him. And he was thinking about it, he was pondering it. But it came to the point, he says, you know what, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to overcome all this. And constantly, you guys, people think they can do it by their own works. I'm not advocating to go to the bar, okay? We went over to Chili's, okay? It wasn't downtown or anything. We just over to Chili's, and I sat down with him, had a Coke, and had a conversation with him. And so, you know, people are doing the same thing all the time. You encounter people all the time that think they can take things into their own hands, and they can be saved by their works. The way of Cain, you guys, the way of works. It's a way of doing things by my own path rather than what Jesus said is the path. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only do they follow the way of Cain, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. What was the error of Balaam? Who remembers who Balaam was? Okay, he accepted payment to curse the Israelites. Very good, very good. See, he remember the guy with the talking donkey? And the weirdest part of that story isn't that the donkey spoke, but that Balaam spoke back to the donkey. You know, God says, don't curse him, and yet he wants the money for the job, and so he keeps on trying, and finally God says, okay, go, but don't curse. And he gets there, and they stand on the mountain, and they're overlooking part of Israel, and Balak's standing there with him, and Balaam said, blessed be Israel. And Balaam says, what are you doing to me, man? I hired you to curse these people. And Balaam said, I told you, I can't curse them. And said, okay, let's go over here. And so they go around to a different part of the mountain. They look at different parts of Israel. And he says, okay, curse these people. And blessed be Israel. May God cause them to flourish. What are you doing, man? And so this happens time after time again. And we end the story in Numbers with Balaam blessing the people, and Balak in total frustration. But what's interesting is as you come to the New Testament, we find a couple passages that indicate, actually later on in Numbers, we find that the Israelites killed Balaam, okay, after blessing them. What's with that? But as we come to the New Testament, we find some interesting things where we find that Balaam did accept the money. And what's interesting in Numbers is the very next chapter after he blessed them, what do you find the Israelites doing? You find the people of Moab going down into the camp. They send their women, their prostitutes, and they get the people involved in idol worship. And so these women are causing the Israelites to worship idols, and they get involved in idolatry and adultery. And God judges the people, and he sends the Levites out, and the Levites start slaughtering their own brothers and sisters. And finally, one of the third son of Aaron, I believe, goes in and kills a man and a woman while they're in bed together. And ends the plague that had come on the people. Now, it's interesting that that story comes right after Balaam blessed them. And what we find from the New Testament, and specifically in Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2, I believe verse 14, says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So what was the error of Balaam? You see, Balaam comes along and he says, hey, I can't curse these people. And he keeps on blessing them. And that's the end of the story in Numbers. But God gives us further revelation in the book of Revelation. And he says, not only did Balaam bless Israel, but when he was done, he says, look, I really want the money. And so you really want to know how to make these people fall? You really want to know how to destroy Israel? It's not by getting me to curse them, but send your women down there, cause them to worship idols, eat things sacrificed to idols, and then God will destroy them. You won't have to have me curse them, because if you can lead them into sin, God will judge them himself. Ooh, get the idea? Now what were the false teachers doing? For the love of money. All right, they're going their own way. They're doing things the way that they want to do. What's the way of Balaam? Putting a stumbling block in front of others. Perhaps for the sake of money. Just watch TV and you can see that happening all the time. And so woe to these, to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We'll end here with Korah and then we'll come back to verse 12 next week. Who is Korah? Anybody hear of Korah's rebellion before? What's that? Got swallowed up by the ground. Good, good. Story where the guys get swallowed up by the ground. Numbers chapter 16. A couple chapters after we looked at what happened with the people getting kicked out of the promised land, they couldn't go. Also, it's interesting. Remember what happened after God said you can't go in the promised land? Yeah, they tried to anyway. We're so sorry, God. We'll go in. They get all their battle gear on. They go in. And God says, no, don't do that. I already told you what my word is. No, we're going to do it. We're going to obey your first word. And they get slaughtered. They get slaughtered by the people of the land. Numbers chapter 16 says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. He says, tomorrow morning, the Lord's going to decide. We're out of time. Basically, you go through the story, you find Korah and Moses and Aaron, they come together, and they bring some incense before the Lord. And Korah's men refuse to do certain things. Some of them don't come. And after it's all said and done, God points to Moses and Aaron and says, these are my leaders. And the end of the passage, Moses says, look, if I'm God's leader, okay, then I'm God's leader. If I'm not, may I die. If Korah's God's leader, then follow him. If he's not, then the earth will swallow up and eat him whole. In verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, that was my paraphrase, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Pretty drastic, huh? The key point, as we look at all these examples, and we deal with the enemy's error, the first thing we see is that they rejected God's authority. Cain, okay, what did he do? He rejected God's way. Balaam, what did he do? He led people astray for the sake of money. He rejected God's authority. Korah, he rejected the man that God put over the nation of Israel, and he rejected God's authority. And in every single one of those cases, we see that God judged and brought judgment on those people. Guys, we are living in a world where we need to contend earnestly. The battle is not one which you go out and say, okay, you need to fight these enemies, and you need to look for the false teachers, and you need to see if you can debate them and take them head on. If I can leave one thing with you, okay, about the false teachers, how does Jude say we need to deal with them? How does the Bible say we need to deal with them? First of all, avoid them. Avoid them. It's not your responsibility to go out and change their mind. Avoid them. But secondly, Romans chapter 1:16, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But remember whose power it is. It's God's power. And there is a power of God in the message of salvation. And so the second thing that we need to do in response to the false teachers is to preach the gospel. preach the gospel. You guys, when I come across the false teachers and this guy saying, you know, I bring to you a message from the Lord, it's not my responsibility to take in every passage and to deal with the logics of how his argument falls short. It's my responsibility to share the gospel with the man because he needs Jesus Christ. Avoid such men as these. When you come into the opportunity or the instance where you're dealing with a false teacher, share the gospel. Because it is not your power of logic and rhetoric and all the things, that you, your wise words that you can share with the person that's going to save him. It is God's word. It is the message of the gospel. So avoid false teachers. Preach the gospel and teach the word. Teach what God's word says. Always go back to what God's word says. And it's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. We'll take a look a little bit more at the false teachers next week. And then we'll go on after that, and we'll dive into what God's Word says that we need to do and how we need to be contrasted with those false teachers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the incredible depths that we find in your Word, these incredible gems. Your Word is true. It is alive, it is active, it is beautiful. I pray that you would continue to work in our lives in such a way that we would glorify and honor you. We thank you for Jude and for the words that he has to teach us and offers to us. By your inspiration, may we follow them and obey them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.